Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the Book of Isaiah. We're now in session 23, and we're working our way through Ariel's exegetical outline notes on the Book of Isaiah. This outline provided by Ariel Ministries is the foundation for the class. All right, let's take a look at the last session. Let's review our last session a little bit. Last session, we saw that Israel would return to idol worship, and that has already begun. It's already occurred and will continue to get worse until we get toward the beginning of the tribulation. Here in 2003, this article in the Jerusalem Report, we see this photograph of this beautiful young Israeli gal. What is she doing? She's meditating in front of this idol. And then up on the Golan in 2001, this article from Biblical Archaeology Review showing these ladies worshiping this little clay idol. So idol worship is back in the land and will continue. We did a drash on chapter 26 and 27. The theme I chose is verse 3 of chapter 26. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. And that's the summary of the mind of the faithful remnant. The faithful remnant will keep their mind focused on God and will stay in peace during troublous times. They will endure peace. The features of the Messianic kingdom that came into view, there would be a singing of a new song in the kingdom in chapter 26, verse 1. The 33rd feature, Jerusalem will be protected by God in verse 1. Number 34, there will be perfect peace in the land in verse 3. Israel will understand righteousness in verses 7 through 10. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected for entrance into the kingdom in verse 19. Number 37, Satan will be judged and punished during the Messianic kingdom in chapter 27, verse 1. Number 38, Israel, God's vineyard, is nurtured, protected, and fruitful. Very different from Israel as God's vineyard in chapter 5. Number 39, all Israel will be gathered to all of the promised land in verses 12 through 13. So we're up to 39 features of the Messianic kingdom at this point. All right, we were in the kingdom in verse 13. Now we jump back to the prophet's present time in chapter 28, verses 1 through 13. And we encountered the crisis in the 14th year of Hezekiah. Judah was under subject to Assyria during King Ahaz's reign. Then Ahaz died, and his son Hezekiah succeeds to the throne. Hezekiah then reigns for 14 years. During that time, two political parties become prominent, a pro-Assyrian party favored by Isaiah and a pro-Egyptian party. Hezekiah rejects the pro-Assyrian party and he rebels against Assyria. He rebels against the revelation from Isaiah the prophet. And so now Isaiah's response, God's response to the covenant that Hezekiah makes with Egypt. But actually, God takes the opportunity to respond to two covenants at this time. Now, the first covenant is the covenant with the Antichrist. The second covenant is the covenant with Egypt. He deals with these two covenants. The first covenant takes place in Israel's future. It hasn't occurred yet. The second covenant takes place in Israel's present during Isaiah's day. Israel's present. Covenant number one will start the tribulation period. Israel will be destroyed during the tribulation, and this covenant has a worldwide effect. Covenant number two, only Egypt and Judah are destroyed, both by Assyria. So the response to both covenants is condemnation from the Lord. And covenant number one, we deal with in Isaiah 28, 14 through 29, 24. And covenant number two is dealt with in Isaiah 30, verse 1 through 31, verse 8. So then we move from the prophet's present time into the tribulation period as we move through chapter 28 through chapter 29, verse 24. We saw that Israel enters into the covenant in order to avoid the overflowing scourge of military invasions. But God says, your covenant will be annulled. When the overflowing scourge comes by, you will be trampled down by it. And so Israel will be the trampling place of the armies of the Antichrist, just as these grapes are being trampled by these workers in the grape press there. But this painful plowing and threshing that Israel has to go through will not last forever, God says. And painful plowing and painful threshing have a good result in that they prepare the land for fruitfulness, and Israel will be fruitful in the kingdom after the threshing and plowing of the tribulation period. We did a drash on chapter 28 and 29. The theme I chose was the theme unteachable. It reflected Israel and Judah's progression. They were unteachable, not listening to the prophet or to the Lord. Therefore, they became deliberately disobedient. They trusted in the world, not in God. And this brought on discipline from God, plowing and threshing. But that prepared Israel for fruitfulness in the kingdom. And the same, let me back up just one second here. And the same principles are true for us today. That God will discipline us when we get off track. But he only disciplines us to prepare us to be fruitful. Same idea for the believer today. All right, we also learned that the Antichrist armies would come against Jerusalem. The suburbs would be captured. The whole city finally attacked and captured by the Antichrist. And we learned the reason for all this plowing and threshing is a deliberate decision to trust in man and not in God. And the fact that the rabbis and rabbinic Judaism trusts in man is brought out very clearly by some comments Rabbi Avigdor Miller made in his book Rejoice, O Youth. And the quote goes this way. It is evident from this that the giver of the Torah, that's of course God, it's evident from this that the giver of the Torah, God, considers the necessity to obey the living sages, that's mankind, that's the rabbis. It's evident from this that God considers the necessity to obey the rabbis more urgent than obeying the openly stated laws of the Torah. In other words, more urgent than obeying the Bible, the written word of God in the Bible. So rabbinic Judaism of today is still following that same principle of trusting in man rather than trusting in God, and they have rationalized that by saying that is God's will. That is God's will for Israel today. And the Mishnah supports this. The Mishnah reads, there is greater stringency in respect to the teachings of the scribes, the teachings of mankind, than in respect to the Torah, the written word of God. Of course, here at Heart of Our Messianic Ministries, we feel the Torah, the written word of God, is the basis. That's the thing we need to look to. That's what we need to obey. The traditions of man are only valid if they are biblically neutral or biblically positive. But when a tradition violates the Torah, violates the instruction of God, violates the written word of God, we're free to ignore it. Free to ignore it. All right, that brings us to verse 14 of chapter 29. The root problem is trusting in man rather than in God. So with that root problem in mind, Isaiah now tells us of the purpose of God's strange work in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people. Wondrously, marvelous. I should say wondrously marvelous. That'd be a better way to read it. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So the point is, in order to take Israel out of their hypocrisy, God will do a work. And now this is a reference back to chapter 28, verse 21. That was the first description of the work as a strange work. Now here, in this section, the work is described as a marvelous work. A marvelous work and a wonder. Now those three words, marvelous, and wonder, are three forms of the word pele. And pele is only used in relationship to God. So he's going to do some supernatural work in the life of Israel. And the result is that wisdom and understanding of man will cease. Israel will finally discard man's wisdom and turn to God. They'll finally discard that rabbinic principle that it's more important to obey the sages than it is to obey the written word of God. They will abandon that. And the secret counsels of the leadership of Israel is also revealed, this time in verse 15. You see, the leaders of Israel thought that this agreement with the Antichrist would not be noticed by God. So verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? Okay, that's the leader's false thinking right there. They think that God doesn't know. They don't understand that the relationship between Israel and God is that of the clay to the potter. Can the clay hide from the potter? Well, let's see, verse 16. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That which is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what does form say to him who formed it? He has no understanding. So Israel will finally understand. Israel will finally understand that her relationship to God is like clay to a potter. Israel is simply a tool, totally in the power of the craftsman, molded and shaped by the craftsman, not molded and shaped by themselves. Molded and shaped to do the job the craftsman has in mind. We are the clay. God is the craftsman. This realization that Israel is the clay, that the Jewish people are simply clay in God's hands, leads to the regeneration of Israel. This is covered in verses 17 through 24. So there are a number of results coming from the regeneration of Israel. First of all, the fruitfulness of Lebanon in verse 17. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? Now, Lebanon is part of the Promised Land, part of the Messianic Kingdom, the territory of the Messianic Kingdom. Here are the boundaries of the Messianic Kingdom, and Lebanon sits right dead smack in the middle of all that. So Lebanon will be transformed. She will understand, she will experience kingdom prosperity, kingdom prosperity. In verse 18, blindness and deafness will be removed. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, not words of a sage, words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. And so the blind and the deaf will hear and see the word of God. Now, this is not only spiritual in nature, this is physical in nature, because physical handicaps will be gone, just as spiritual handicaps will be removed. And so they will understand the book. You know, Jewish people cannot understand the Bible today because their understanding is guided by man's wisdom, guided by those thoughts that Rabbi Miller shared just a few minutes ago. We have to understand the Bible through the interpretation of the sages. Well, that won't be necessary in the kingdom, and it's not necessary today. So in the kingdom, this blindness and deafness that the nation is experiencing will be removed, and it will be replaced by the joy in the Lord. Verse 19. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So no more will there be simply outward profession, but there will be true inner joy and relationship with the Holy One of Israel, a genuine love relationship between men, especially Israel, and God. Next, the result of the regeneration of Israel will be the removal of sinners. And this will happen again during the tribulation. The scoffers will be dealt with in verse 20. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. So here, the scorner, the evil are silenced, ended. Injustice comes to an end as well in verse 21. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. So all injustices will be corrected and injustice will not exist in the kingdom. In addition, the shame of Jacob will be removed in verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face turn pale. So the basis for the removal of shame here is the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord says that he redeemed Abraham. That relates everything to the Abrahamic covenant. Now that term Jacob signifies all of Israel. So no Jewish person will feel the sting of shame again. And probably the most severe sting of shame we experienced is the Holocaust, the recent Holocaust. We will not experience the shame of being treated as subhumans. We will not experience the shame and being herded onto cattle cars and treated like animals being sent to the slaughter. We will no longer experience the shame of being locked up in ghettos and persecuted and let out of the ghettos only to go to death camps. That will never happen again. The sting of shame will be gone. And instead, Israel will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, the God of Israel, in verse 23. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Now, to sanctify means to set apart as sacred, to set apart for special use. The point here is that God will be treated with the proper respect by his people. In the past, we have not treated him with the respect he deserves. In the present, most Jewish people are not treating him with the respect he deserves. But in the kingdom, that'll all be different. Israel will be regenerated. And Israel will receive understanding. And we learn that in verse 24. Those who err in mind will know the truth. Those who criticize will accept instruction. Things will be very different in the kingdom as a result of Israel's regeneration. Now with this, Isaiah's explanation of Israel's future covenant with the Antichrist comes to a close. Now as we come to chapter 30, we come back from the future and return to Isaiah's present time. So let's take a look at our time frames. We are in the tribulation period, viewing Israel being regenerated at the end of the tribulation period. Now we jump back to the prophet's present time in chapter 30, verse 1. Isaiah returns to deal with Hezekiah's lapse of faith, Hezekiah's decision to ally with Egypt and an attempt to throw off the Assyrian bondage, the Assyrian yoke. And so Isaiah, God through Isaiah, warns against this alliance with Egypt. And in verses 1 through 5, we come to the first woe against the alliance. In verses 1 and 2, the nature of the covenant with Egypt is described, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So the nature of the covenant. The covenant is made by rebellious children. Now, Israel is God's son, according to Exodus 4, 22 through 23. We're God's children. And this comment harks back to Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. That particular passage commands fathers to discipline rebellious sons. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. So the progression starts off with stubbornness and rebellious and a rebellious nature, disobedient. The son is then confronted by his father and mother, and he rejects their confrontation. Next step, verse 19. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. The gateway was where trials were held. They shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." So they bring their charges before the elders. The elders then put the young man on trial, find out if these charges are true or not. And if they are true, if it is discovered that he's rebellious, that he's stubborn, that he will not obey his parents, then they take action. Verse 21. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel hear of it and fear. And this command tells fathers that they're to discipline rebellious sons. So God is obligated. God is obligated by his own principle to act as a father in disciplining his children. And God's discipline can be harsh. He will dole out discipline as needed, and he will keep doling it out until he finally gets the results that are desired. And if mankind is stubborn and rebellious and refuses to listen and stiffens their neck, the discipline can get very, very harsh. All right, so this covenant did not proceed from the will of God. This covenant is not the leading of the Holy Spirit. This covenant only results in adding sin to sin. The stubborn, rebellious covenant only results in adding sin to sin. Why? Because, first of all, the origin of the covenant was a sin. So, secondly, carrying out the idea is also a sin. And so, carrying out the idea is only adding sin to sin. It only makes things worse. So Hezekiah is intent, determined, to go down to Egypt and ignore God's prophets. Now, the purpose of the covenant was security. They want to strengthen themselves by an alliance with Pharaoh. So ironically, Hezekiah is taking his nation back to the very nation who once oppressed Israel, taking her back to Egypt. Well, there are results that come from the woe, results that come from this rebellion, revolts that will come from this covenant. And the first result is shame and confusion in verse 3. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. So in answer to Egypt's strength, there will be shame. In answer to Egypt's shelter, there will be confusion and humiliation. Not exactly what Hezekiah wants, but that's what he's going to get. In verse 4, we observe the arrival of Judah's ambassadors in Egypt. Verse 4. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanas. All right, here's a map. Zoan was in the northern part of the country, Hanas in the southern part of the country. So the point is this. From north to south, the entire land of Egypt is going to be affected by the results of this covenant that Hezekiah is making to throw off the Assyrian yoke. And these two cities, Zoan and Hanas, were prominent cities in Egypt. They were governmental centers. So the entire land of Egypt is going to be affected by the results of this covenant. And the failure of this covenant is then predicted in verse 5. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. So Egypt will be ashamed of Judah. Egypt will not be a help or a profit to Judah. And the result is shame and reproach. And Judah's shame and reproach will be worse than ever because of her desire to trust Egypt rather than God for deliverance. As we turn to verses 6 and 7, we encounter the burden of the beast from the south. The announcement of the burden comes in verse 6, first part of verse 6. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. All right, so this is a brand new revelation. This is a new divine oracle starting in verse 6. Now, this burden was to be written down by Isaiah for posterity. And the point is the worthlessness of Egyptian help. In the second part of the verse, we again view the journey of Judah's ambassadors down to Egypt. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. So they're moving through a land of trouble and anguish. Here's a picture of a camel caravan moving in the desert between Israel and Egypt, moving through the Sinai Desert. And here's a satellite eye view of what's happening. They're moving through the desert. They're the northern Sinai Desert to come over to Egypt. And the caravan consists of beasts carrying the wealth of Judah for the purpose of buying help from Egypt. They're going to the people of Egypt who will not profit them. Very sad. Very sad. In verse 7, God declares the worthlessness of Egypt's help. Verse 7. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. So the quality of Egypt's help is vanity. It's useless, has no purpose. And so, because of that, Egypt is named by God as Rahab. Rahab, or Rahab, if you want to put it in the English. Egypt is called Rahab in a number of sections of Scripture. Psalm 87, Psalm 89, Isaiah 51. What's the meaning of Rahab, or Rahab? Well, Rahab can mean a lot, can mean a huge number of things. But the emphasis is on bigness, largeness. That's the idea. It can talk about a big mouth that is a do-nothing. It can talk in an adjective form about arrogance, huge arrogance, or an agitator. You know, as a proper noun, it speaks of the hippopotamus. It means a hippopotamus. You know, it's the same name of Rahab in Jericho, Rahab in Jericho, the prostitute who saved the two spies and who helped Israel destroy Jericho, conquer Jericho. Why did their family name her Rahab? Was she a large baby, large in size? Did she cry a lot with a loud voice? Did she have a big cry? Or did they think she was just a cute little hippopotamus? You know, that might be a pet name for her. Oh, gee, she's cute, like a hippopotamus. Big, cute. Who knows? Anyway, she was named Rahab, which means huge, large. But the great size of Egypt will be no help. Egypt is just a big mouth. Now look at the size of that mouth. Egypt is just a big mouth wallowing in the water. She will do no good to Israel, to Judah. So the Egyptians, how did this work out in history? The Egyptians were defeated on the plains of Elteca. Here's our map. The Assyrians came down the coast from the north. The Egyptians came up the coast from the south. They met at the plain of Elteca, and the battle ensued. And when all the slicing and dicing was over with, Egypt was defeated and turned tail for home, and the Assyrians turned east and went into Judah, even to the point of surrounding Jerusalem. So Egypt is nothing but a big mouth wallowing in the water, a hippopotamus wallowing in the water. But Israel remains indifferent to the prophetic warning in verses 8 through 11. So Isaiah is now commanded to record his message in a book. Remember, this is a brand new message that he's been given. Record it in a book. First of all, as an eternal objective witness in verse 8. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that they may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. So two functions of this message. First function is to continually remind Israel and Judah of the folly of alliance with Egypt. Egypt is simply a weak reed. It's not a strong rod. It is a weak reed. And the second function, this scroll, this book, will be an eternal witness to authenticate Isaiah's prophecy. This is a near prophecy, authenticating Isaiah as a genuine prophet. He's a prophet that's going to be rejected. He's going to be a prophet that has, quote, an unsuccessful ministry. But he is a genuine prophet. He is bringing God's true revelation to the nation. Now, the reason for this need is Israel's state of sin in verses 9 through 11. And there's two reasons. The first reason is found in the description of Israel in verse 9. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. So the state of the people is pretty sad. It's threefold. First of all, they are as people, but they are rebellious. They are as sons, but they are liars. They're false. They will not listen to the law of the Lord. That's the Mosaic law. So they are spiritually deaf. Rebellious, false, and spiritually deaf. That's the first problem. The second description of the state of the people, they desire the false prophets. That's what they want in verses 10 and 11. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The people desire the false prophets. They say, prophesy, don't prophesy what's right. Don't prophesy the truth. prophesy what is, what we would call today in America, politically correct. You know, rather, prophesy what is pleasant, what is non-offensive to the nation. So the prophets are not asking for the message to cease. They're not asking for the prophets to close their mouths and cease speaking. They're just asking the prophets to change the message. Change the message. Speak enjoyable words. Don't be so negative. Don't be so offensive. You know, be positive. See, the people wish to continue in their false religiosity. They want to be encouraged in it. They want to be enabled in it. They love to pay attention to the rationales that tell them it's all okay. They say to the prophets, the true prophets, turn away from the path. The path is the teaching of the law, the Mosaic law. They say, turn in the direction of the false prophetic message. You know, turn away from the Bible. Finally, they say, cause the Holy One to cease from before us. So the method is to cease to proclaim the message of the Holy One, the truth. And the effect of that, the Holy One of Israel eventually ceases from their minds. We want him out of our minds and thoughts, they're saying. We don't want to even think about him. And you know, that's pretty serious for us today. If we turn our backs on the Word of God, if we turn away from the Word of God, if we don't read it, we don't study it, we don't revere it, God will soon cease from our minds. We'll cease thinking about him, we'll cease obeying him, and we'll suffer the consequences. And so Israel will suffer consequences as well. In verses 12 through 17, two consequences. The first consequence is the fall of the house of Israel. The cause is in verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them. All right, here's the first problem. You despise the words of the prophets and you trust and rely on oppression and perverseness. Because of that, you'll experience these results, verses 13 and 14. Starting in verse 13, because you do this, this iniquity of yours will be like the breach in a wall, like a bulge in a wall. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly, in an instant. So the point of verse 13 is the suddenness of the judgment. The bulge will cause the wall to fall out, and it'll finally fall with speed and suddenness. It'll be a sudden, catastrophic collapse. So the suddenness of the judgment is the first point. And you know, Israel experienced something similar to this a few years back. This is the south wall of the Temple Mount. And at the far end of the south wall, in the area called Solomon's Stables, the Muslims started excavating the area in order to turn it into a mosque. Well, they weakened the wall as they did so, and so the wall began to bulge out at this area. The stones in the wall began to bulge out, and the keepers of the Temple Mount, the Israel Antiquities Authority, said, whoa, we're looking at a sudden and catastrophic collapse if we ignore this. So they informed the Muslim authorities, and they bickered back and forth about it, And finally, after too long a time, they got to work fixing that bulge. And here's a picture of the scaffolding in place as they repaired those stones, fixed the bulge. And this is the way it looked when I got there a year or so later. All the stones, the bulging stones, had been corrected and replaced. The wall was nice and straight and firm and strong again. They had avoided the sudden catastrophic collapse of a high wall. Well, Israel will not avoid the sudden catastrophic collapse of their high wall. And so the iniquity will be sudden, and then in verse 14, it'll be severe. Verse 14, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. So this is the point of verse 14, the severity of the collapse. It'll be like broken pottery sherds. The collapse will be so terrible, so strong, so severe, that it'll be like a piece of pottery broken into tiny, tiny, tiny pieces. There'll be no piece big enough to have any practical use. Larger pieces of potsherds were used to scoop up charcoal or used to scoop up water, things like that. But after this collapse, all that's going to be left are these tiny, tiny little pieces, tiny little sherds, an inch or two long, not worth anything. So destroyed. Not worth keeping. That's the first result. Sudden, severe judgment, catastrophe. The second consequence of this iniquity and this covenant will be flight and depopulation. The cause is in verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. You were not willing. So the cause is the rejection, the deliberate rejection of the prophetic message. Salvation could be found. God's salvation was near at hand. It was found in returning and rest. Returning means repentance. The word means repentance there. Changing your mind about running after men, running down to Egypt. Change your mind. Trust in me. Rest in me. Cease from human activity. Rest in my grace and my power and my love for you. Strength could also be found. Strength was also nearby and available to Judah. It would be found in quietness and confidence. Ceasing from trusting man, placing your confidence in God, believing in him, trusting in him. But all this is in direct contrast. It's in direct contrast to the frenzied activity of seeking help from Egypt. Israel's response. But you would not. You would not. The statement is Israel's deliberate decision to reject the prophetic message. Good King Hezekiah, and he was a good king. Good King Hezekiah has failed to learn from his father's mistake. Hezekiah has made a huge error here. Well, the same error comes forward into Yeshua's day. And in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, we see a similar message to Israel given by Yeshua. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. There it is again, a deliberate decision to reject the Messiah. Behold, here's the consequences. Your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we have a very, very similar message by Jesus the Messiah. And in the New Testament. You know, a lot of people say the New Testament is anti-Semitic. Well, it's not. It's not. It repeats the same message of Isaiah. Why? Because we're following the same pattern, both in Yeshua's day and in the present. So the New Testament is just bringing to Israel the message of God, just like Isaiah did. And so now the results. We continue looking at the results of this covenant and this iniquity. First one will be flight, verses 16 and 17. And you say, no, for we'll flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five. So God says, yeah, you're going to indeed fly, but in the sense of defeat, not in the sense of victory. Oh, yeah, you're going to indeed be swift, but those who chase after you are going to be swifter. God says that 1,000 will flee, 1,000 Israelis will flee at the threat of one enemy. And all at the threat of five enemy soldiers. So cowardice is going to characterize the Judean soldiers. They're going to be defeated. Now this is exactly the opposite of God's blessings in the Mosaic Covenant. God's blessings for obedience. Let's take a look at some of that. Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 8. If you are obedient, you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. And you know, Joshua believed in this. He was a man of faith. Joshua says in chapter 23, verse 10, one of your men puts to flight 1,000. Why? For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. Joshua trusted in the promises of God. However, what's the reality of the situation? The reality of the situation is mentioned in Deuteronomy 32:30. I've expanded just a little bit to make it clear. In Deuteronomy 32:30, Israel's enemies ask, how could one enemy chase 1,000 Israelis? And two enemies put 10,000 Israelis to flight. How is that possible, given the promises of God? Well, it's only possible unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up. It's only possible if God has turned his back on them because of their disobedience. It's only possible if they're suffering the curses of the covenant. And that's what's going to happen because of this covenant with Egypt. The next result is depopulation in verse 17. Until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. So Judah will be in a solitary condition. Judah will be left depopulated and decimated like this flag, a lonely flag flying on a hill. That's what Judah will be like. Now, it's usual that God does not leave us with a negative message. He usually doesn't leave us there, all burdened down with judgment. He follows his negative messages with hope. He always holds out hope for the future. And so now we're going to jump into the future. We're in the prophet's present time at this time, kind of a bleak time. But now we jump into a section, chapter 30, verses 18 through 29, where the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom are so tightly woven together that it's hard to separate them. We just slide back and forth through those three time frames. So let's take a look at what's going to happen as we observe the future restoration of Israel, verses 18 through 26. So the first aspect that we encounter is that there will be a delay in judgment. And the reason for the delay is verse 18. Therefore, because you're in this state of sin, etc., etc., therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. There's the love of God coming out. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Therefore, because of the above sins, because of the above state of the nation, God is going to wait. Why? Because he's a God of justice. He must wait to show grace to you. He must wait and withdraw himself on high so that he can show mercy to you. And then the promise comes. Blessed are they who wait for him. And the faithful remnant, they who heed, they who listen to that blessing, copies God's waiting with waiting of their own. And this waiting continues up to the present day. We continue to wait for Israel's restoration and the coming of the Messiah. Now, the rabbis see this verse as messianic in nature, and they pretty much interpret it the way I have interpreted it for you. I just give you a little look at rabbinic reasoning and rabbinic literature. We're going to look at the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 97b. In the Talmud, we read, but even so, wait for him, as it is written, though he tarry, wait for him. There's a quote of the text. But then comes the question. Should you say, is it appropriate to say, we should look forward to his coming, but he does not? Is it appropriate to say, look forward when he never comes? Is that the right thing to say? The answer. Therefore, Scripture saith, and therefore will the Lord wait. Here's the answer from Scripture, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. So there's the rabbinic answer. It's right out of the text, and that's great. The question then comes, but since we look forward to it, but since we look forward to it, and he does likewise, and he looks forward to it, what delays is coming? I mean, we're all for God coming. Why is he delaying? What's stopping him? The answer from the rabbis, the attribute of justice delays it. That's in the text as well. They're quoting the text as well there. The next question. But since the attribute of justice delays it, why do we wait? I mean, how does that have anything to do with this? What does this mean, the attribute of justice? How is that holding things up? And the answer, again from the text, to be rewarded for hoping, as it is written, blessed are all they that wait in him. So the rabbis have got this text down pretty good, I think. And then the note in the book, the Talmud has a footnote after the attribute of justice, after the statement, the attribute of justice delays it, that explains the reason for the delay of the Messiah's advent. See, the rabbis see that this is the Messiah's advent. Why does he delay? The reason for the delay is because we are not yet worthy of it. And that's quite true even today. We have not placed our faith in Yeshua. We have not been regenerated yet. And so we, yes, are still not worthy of his coming because we are still rejecting him. But in verse 19, we look forward to the restoration of Jerusalem. Verse 19. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. So when we cry out for the restoration of Israel, it will happen. And the rabbinic writing Yalkut states that this will happen on the basis of the Messiah's merits. Good for them. It won't happen on the basis of man's merits. It'll happen on the basis of the Messiah's merits, on his glorious righteousness. So the object is the people who dwell in Zion and Jerusalem, and the promise, they will weep no more. But there is a condition to be met. The condition to be met that the Messiah, that God will be gracious to Israel's cry, and he will answer. And Israel's cry is described in Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of what? Grace and supplication, crying out, begging God for something. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. There's the supplication. Send him to us. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. We've done him wrong. We betrayed him. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Israel will understand her error and cry out, and God will answer. God will answer. That's exactly what Jesus promises in Matthew 23:37. This is parallel. It's a parallel statement. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. See, God's grace, God's patience, God's love is there, and you were unwilling. There it is, that deliberate decision to reject the prophets, to reject the word of God in this context here, to reject the Messiah. And the consequences that come, behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you see. Until you say, see there it is, calling out for the Messiah, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he will come. He will be gracious to Israel's cry, and he will answer. Well, there'll be provision for Israel in the tribulation period, provision and guidance that will lead the nation to faith in Yeshua. It'll be twofold. It'll be outward and inward. The outward guidance is found in verse 20. Oh, the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Now, there's a bit of an evaluation decision that has to be made here. This is the NASB reading, which is singular in nature. However, the words teacher could very well be plural in nature. And that's the way other competent translations render the word, the ISV, for example. And although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers won't hide themselves anymore, but your own eyes will see your teachers. So that's the issue. Is the word teachers plural or singular? Now, if it's plural, it would refer to the 144,000 and the two witnesses of the tribulation period. If it is singular, it would refer to the Messiah. Well, the best position is to take the plural position. Why? Because we're in the tribulation period here. Messiah Yeshua has not returned. But the 144,000 and the two witnesses are there proclaiming the salvation and truth found in Jesus the Messiah. So I think the plural position would be better. I think it fits the context better. Their outer guidance will come from teachers. Now, it also says in the verse 20, that Israel will suffer the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction. That is a reference to prison diet. And so the Jewish people will be suffering imprisonment and persecution during the tribulation period. We know that. It's totally consistent with that. But even though Israel suffers, there will be no reduction in outward guidance. The message of the 144,000 and the two prophets will continue to resonate throughout the nation, even in this suffering, even in their imprisonment. So not only will there be outward guidance, but there will be inward guidance as well in verse 21. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. So the still small voice of the Holy Spirit will speak to them, warning against any turning to the left or to the right out of the path. God will pour out his guidance on the Jewish people to lead them to faith in the Messiah and lead the faithful remnant through the tribulation terrors. Now, the result of this inner and outer guidance is going to be a repudiation of idolatry in verse 22. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as impure thing and say to them, be gone. So this repudiation of idolatry comes up in the prophets over and over and over again. Over and over again, the subject of repudiation of idolatry comes in preparation for entering kingdom blessings. So again, Israel will turn back to idolatry, but that idolatry will be discarded as we come to faith in Jesus the Messiah and approach the institution of the kingdom. The idolatry will be seen as useless. And remember, idolatry is back in the land. Remember these pictures I showed you earlier in this session? This lady meditating before this idol, these ladies actually worshiping this little piece of clay, little piece of mud. I'm back. Idolatry is back in the land, and it won't be totally discarded until the tribulation period. And then it'll be totally repudiated. Not even the coatings of gold or silver will be kept. You know, these are the beautiful metals that cover the wooden idols and make them look also snazzy. But even those metals will be considered useless and worthless and defiled and will be destroyed. Then when the kingdom is instituted, the material blessings from the land will be experienced. First of all, in verse 23, the land will be productive again. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you sow in the ground and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. So remember, during the 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be tremendous judgments on the earth. The land will not be productive during the tribulation period, but during the millennium, the land will burst forth with millennial prosperity. The land will be productive again. And even the beasts of burden are going to enjoy it. Verse 24, also the oxen and the donkeys, which work the ground, will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. So the animals are even going to have quality meals, you know. they're going to eat in French restaurants, expensive French restaurants there. And there'll also be abundance of water on the top of the mountains in verse 25. On every lofty mountain, on every high hill, there will be streams running with water. Israel has a certain amount of water these days, but they sure could use more. And so abundant water will be provided, and the land will blossom and flower because of it. And when will these blessings occur? In the timing. Here's the timing. In the day of the destruction of Israel's enemies. On the day of the great slaughter. When the towers fall. At the end of the tribulation period. When the Antichrist armies are destroyed. Now, during this time of Israel's restoration, during this time of the Messianic kingdom, we also learn that there will be a magnification of light in verse 26. Here's some more description. the description of the kingdom continues. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Verse 26. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. See, this hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened yet. This will happen in the Messianic kingdom when the moon will be as bright as the sun. The sun will be as bright as seven suns. And this will be in the day of Israel's healing, the Messianic kingdom, the restoration of Israel, the regeneration of Israel. There'll be a physical and spiritual healing of the nation. All right, we're just about to the end here. So let's consider an application. This would be a good application with which to draw our session to a close. So let's take a look at this drash from Isaiah 29 and 30. The theme I've chosen is verse 15 of chapter 30. In repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. What a good theme. Where will we find the solutions to our problems? And where will we find strength to endure? Will we find it in the world? Or will we find it in God? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. What happened in the biblical material? In order to be free of the Assyrian oppression, Judah formed a military alliance with Egypt. God did not sanction this alliance because he personally wished to deliver Judah from Assyria. He didn't want the credit to go to Egypt. He wanted the people to trust in him and to look to him. I'm going to do this personally, so they'll trust in me and not in Egypt. He warned Judah through Isaiah, but Judah rejected the message. God's message through Isaiah was, trust me, seek refuge in me, and you'll be delivered. But reject me, and you'll be judged. You'll suffer the consequences. What did Judah do? Judah chose to seek the solution of their problem in the world. They went to Egypt. Well, we can think of a lot of examples where people in the world do that today. What are some examples where people flee to the world, to Egypt, so to speak, for help with their problems? They flee to psychologists. They flee to drink, to drugs, binge TV watching, materialism, buy, 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 buy. People are doing all kinds of things to flee to the world and to dull the pain of their problems. Let's be specific now. Let's get personal. Do you find yourself running to the world for deliverance from various problems that directly or indirectly invade your life? You know, we don't ask for these things, but they come. Cancer doesn't ask for permission, but it comes. Got 2 minutes left. You know, they come. We don't have a choice. Perhaps you find yourself tempted to run to the world for its solution to a specific situation that you may be in. Write down where you find yourself running to the world, or write down what you feel is your greatest area of weakness, where you would be most likely to give in and trust the world for the solution. Where's your weak spot? What's the situation you're facing right now? God can solve a problem directly and miraculously, or he can solve it using human resources such as doctors, financial counselors, and the like. Okay? The point is this. Are we going to let God supply the solution, or are we going to let the world supply the solution? Are we going to let God guide us? Are we going to let God be in control? He may send us to a doctor. We may receive a financial gift out of the blue. We don't know. But the point is, are we going to go to God and ask for his help and give him the glory when he acts in our lives? Are we going to trust him no matter what the solution to the problem would be? No matter what the outcome of the problem is going to be? Or are we just going to hurry scurry off to the world? Try to think of, after you've written down your situation, let's develop a plan of action. Try to think of something practical you could do to follow God's advice and to repent and rest in order to find the solution, and to be quiet and trust in order to receive the strength to endure the problem. Perhaps you need to simply decide ahead of time. Perhaps you need to simply decide ahead of time that when one area of weakness is attacked, you'll seek the solution in God and in confidence and quietness to find the strength to reject the world's solution. Just simply decide ahead of time, that's what I'm going to do. That'll help. Now let me suggest that you follow the pattern God has sent out for you. The first part of the pattern, in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. If you don't know Jesus the Messiah as your personal Savior, then repent. Change your mind about Yeshua. Change your mind about Him. Stop your deliberate decision to reject Him and the love that He offers to you. That's the first step. Repent. Change your mind. Secondly, stop trying to earn your salvation. You can't earn it. Nothing you can do will make you perfect. Instead, place your trust in Him as your Messiah and Savior. That's all He asks you to do. And then rest. Rest in His promise of salvation. Third, cease from your frantic actions. Learn to quietly come to Him in prayer. Your strength and your trust will grow as you do. All right, that brings us to the end of our session today. We're out of time. We'll pick it up next session as we continue on in chapter 30. And we'll observe, as we move on, we'll deserve a destruction that is worldwide in nature. We'll take a look at God's indignation against all the nations as we continue on in the book of Isaiah. Thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lehi Thro'ot.